We are so grateful for this precious gift. And we want to hear your voice speaking to us, Lord. It's not just a book, it is living and powerful. It is indwelt by your own Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, would you help us to be hearers who don't forget, but let you apply it to our lives that we might do what you've called us to believe and to obey. In Jesus' name. So Paul has arrived at Rome. He's been a prisoner for over 2 years, arrested in Jerusalem, accused of disturbing the peace and blasphemy and other things by the Jews of that day. They want to take his life on the spot, but a Roman commander intervenes, rescues him, and gives him a hearing. Paul's judicial process stalls out for a couple years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, it was his right to have his case heard by the very emperor himself. So he has had a very eventful sea voyage to Rome. Chapter 27, as you recall, is devoted to the ship journey, the shipwreck. Very exciting. But he finally arrives at Rome, and that's where we pick up in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me. There was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, Christian sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." We come to the conclusion of Acts, the story of the launching of the church, the launching of the Great Commission, and more particularly how the Great Commission was carried out by that first generation of the church. Therein is the model and the instruction to the next generation to carry on. The baton is being passed. And this final passage in the book serves as a very fitting summary. Those of you that have been with us on this journey know that throughout the book of Acts, we have seen a particular literary structure utilized by the author Luke. Anybody remember what the name of that literary structure is? Yes. Michael, you got both my questions right last Sunday, and you're continuing on this Sunday. It's like that Jeopardy winner. I can't remember. But I've prepared an outline just to show how Luke has incorporated chiasm. And this is helpful because it helps us to see what point Luke is making, what Luke is emphasizing. So here is the chiastic structure, which highlights a turning point in the middle of the passage. Our type of literature, Western literature, more commonly builds toward kind of a climax at the end of the story. But in the ancient Near East, in Jewish literature, ancient Near Eastern literature, the way to tell a story was to try and put the main point in the middle of the passage. And we'll see that here. So in verses 16 and 17a, we see Luke described for us Paul's initial open door for evangelism as a prisoner in Rome. Even as a prisoner, you'd think his hands would be tied, pun intended. But even as a prisoner, God had given Paul an open door for evangelism. And Luke tells us about that in those first two verses. And then in verses 17b to 23, we see Paul's gospel dialogue with the Jews. After 3 days, not much recovery time after a very long sea voyage and a shipwreck and all the adventures Paul had been through, but 3 days down was all he could take. And then he has to get back to business. And so he summons the leading Jewish men of the city and presents the gospel to them, introduces himself and begins to talk to them about Jesus. And then in verse 24, Luke tells us how the gospel provokes mixed responses, very polar responses, either acceptance or vehement rejection. It seems like there's really no middle ground. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? That's not news. And then we start to go on the downward slope in verses 25 to 29. Paul gives a very biblical warning to the Jews, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Warning them of their hard hearts and how God would give them over if they persisted in this hard-hearted resistance to the good news of Jesus, that God would just give them over and wouldn't strive with them. There would be no more opportunity for them. And then the passage concludes by Luke describing Paul's continuing open door for evangelism, even as a prisoner in Rome. For 2 years as a prisoner, Paul is having all sorts of guests come to him, and he has the opportunity to proclaim the good news and to teach concerning Jesus. And so one thing we've noticed about these chiastic structures, and they're named that way because the Greek letter chi looks like an X, and these structures you can see kind of have that same form. But there's a beautiful symmetry to this ancient Near Eastern literary structure called chiasm. And so you can see the beginning verse, Paul's initial open door for evangelism as a prisoner, and the last section that corresponds to it, Paul's continuing open door for evangelism as a prisoner. And then you go one subsection in, Paul's gospel dialogue with the Jews, its counterpart, Paul's biblical warning to the Jews, and then the central point, which stands alone, it doesn't have a counterpart partner. What is emphasized? What's the turning point? The gospel provokes mixed and polar responses. It's like Luke's last message that he hands off to the next generation of the church as he finishes this epistle, this letter, this book, is, know this, church, the gospel will always provoke mixed responses. It will always provoke some measure of acceptance, but probably a much greater degree of rejection. We see that played out from the very beginning, where the gospel is soundly, truthfully, accurately proclaimed, it tends to provoke far more rejection than acceptance. It will provoke acceptance, but far more rejection. We see that in the life of Jesus. Even though he was drawing huge crowds at some point in his ministry, when he honed in on the truth of the gospel and what it involves, how it involves repentance from sin, how it involves denying yourself, giving up your life in this world, taking up the cross his cross and following him. And when he would shake up those crowds and those masses that began following him, most of them would walk away. Most of them would walk away. And so Luke says, church, know this, it will never be easy. It's always going to involve you facing rejection by the world, and that rejection may turn harsh. It may become persecution against you. That's the normal path of carrying out the Great Commission. Now, the book of Acts ends with the story unfinished. Luke concludes his book before Paul's legal case plays out. The biblical and the extra-biblical evidence indicates that Paul was released and was able to make one more missionary journey, a fourth missionary journey, and it was during that period of time that he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those were the last three writings from the hand of Paul. Then he was rearrested, retried, and this time convicted and executed, probably by beheading, somewhere between AD 64 and AD 68. The way Luke ends the book leaves us feeling that the story is continuing, and that's probably precisely the point that Luke intended. The story goes on, not only with Paul, not only with the early church, but with the mission of Christ, with the Great Commission. Luke probably leaves it open by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that the weight of the story would fall upon the audience of every generation. And that weight now falls upon us because we are part of that story. That story came to us, and we are now charged with carrying that story on, carrying it on to the next generation. The story will continue until Jesus returns and the trumpet sounds and the angels are dispatched to begin the harvest of all those that have trusted in him and to call us home to be with the Lord. We have work to do, brothers and sisters. It's not going to be easy work. What farmer has ever found harvest time easy? Any of you participated in harvest time? Ryan, you have, right? Is harvest time easy time? Long hours, sweat, tireless, and that's the season in which we live. The story has continued through all the generations since Luke and Paul, and it now comes to us. This is the message that Luke has given us. What shall we take away? Seems very simple. What shall we take away from this? And I see four applications, if you will, that I believe we can carry away from what Luke is teaching us this morning. First of all, we must see our situation, whatever it is, as a setup for our gospel mission. Each of us, you, me, each of us, as a church, we must see our situation as a setup for the gospel mission. Paul was a prisoner. If you were going to try and restrain somebody from being an evangelist for Jesus, short of taking that person's life, you could hardly do better than to chain and shackle this person to a Roman soldier. And yet that was a setup for Paul to share the gospel in context that he never would have had opportunity to do so otherwise. He got to share the gospel before at least two Roman governors, a Roman governor that had the title king, but was still under Emperor Caesar. Ultimately, he got to share the gospel to Caesar himself. He got to share the gospel to a shipload of 276 people who all went down together but survived because of this evangelist pointing to the Savior in their midst. He got to share the gospel with the island of Malta. He got to share the gospel with people that otherwise would have been out of reach. He was placed right where he was because God wanted him there for the mission. And the same is true for you and me. We're not accidents. It's not coincidence that we are in the work environment or the neighborhood environment or the family environment we are in. God has placed us there. We are agents. We are agents of Jesus. We are spies. In this world, we are collaborators with the enemy and proud of it. The world's enemy that they regard as their enemy is Jesus. So we might be tempted to think of Paul's 5 years as a prisoner as a terrible waste, but Luke wants us to know it was just the opposite. God knew what he was doing. Paul knew what he was to be about, and he stayed on task. He didn't miss the opportunity. He didn't say, I've got to get out from under these legal problems so I can be back at work. This has to be my top. It was exactly the opposite. Wherever we are, whatever situation, context we're in, seek ye first what? Whatever situation we're in, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Wherever you are, that's top priority. If we're lying in a hospital bed and our life is hanging by a thread, I've got to get out from under these medical issues so I can get back to work. No. Lying in that hospital bed, life hanging by a thread, thinking I might soon be dead. I'm composing a poem. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first God. You want to reign in this situation. The people who are surrounding me in this situation, you want to reign in their hearts because you want to save them, and there is no salvation apart from coming under your reign. As long as we try to run our own lives, rule our own lives, reign our own lives, we're lost because we don't know how to do that. The only salvation there is to come under the reign of Jesus Christ, and we are to be ambassadors of that message, that Jesus has made a way for us to do that, to come under the reign of God without him having to destroy us, because a good king is going to destroy what is wrong, what is evil, what is wicked. And so for us to try and come under the reign of God on our own would be to set ourselves up for destruction. A good king, a just king, a righteous king has to get rid of that which doesn't fit. But Jesus has made a way so that we can be righteous in the sight of God. Jesus has made a way so that we can become transformed into righteousness, and therefore we can live under the reign of God. We can receive and enjoy the salvation of God by putting him back in his proper place as God, putting us back in our proper place as his subjects, who delight and love him supremely. So God was not wasting Paul's time, and Paul was on task. He was seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, even as a prisoner shackled to a Roman soldier, even in a shipwreck. Beyond these evangelistic opportunities that we've read about as we've come through the book of Acts, we know that while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. These are books that we would be greatly impoverished if we didn't have. And so one of the uses that God had for Paul during this time of imprisonment was to write some of the richest books. I'm not going to stack books of the Bible against each other, but I think we've all appreciated these books immensely, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Philemon tells the story of a runaway slave, Onesimus. I always get Onesimus and Philemon mixed up as to who was master and who was slave. I think Onesimus was the slave. Michael? But Onesimus ran away and somehow encountered Paul in Rome, and through that encounter was brought to faith in Christ, became a Christian. And his master that he'd run away from had been a Christian. And so Paul is now writing a letter, sending Onesimus back to his master, I believe it's Philemon, and just telling him of what had happened, asking him to forgive Philemon for stealing from him and running away, and just encouraging them to embrace one another as brothers. So some rich legacy that God worked through Paul during this period. I think of one of my heroes of the faith, Jonathan Edwards, who was perhaps the most prestigious pastor in America during his day up in Massachusetts. Northampton, Massachusetts had the largest church, the biggest salary, the biggest parsonage, that kind of thing. Well, well respected as a pastor. And after 23 years pastoring that church faithfully, he preached on a topic that they didn't like. He preached the truth that they didn't want to hear, and they threw him out. And he had family there, and where's he supposed to turn? Well, he ends up being shipped out to the frontier, to this tiny little outpost, to do some mission work to the Native Americans there. And so he went from the mountaintop to the very depth in terms of prestige and respect and assignment. And it just seems like, what a waste to take. He's considered to be America's greatest theologian and philosopher in the history of America. Never mind that he died before we became America, but we still claim him. He's ours. But we're tempted to think, what a brilliant mind. And they're shipping him out to the frontier where the natives don't even communicate in language well with Jonathan Edwards and so on. But it was during those years out on the frontier that Jonathan Edwards wrote most of his treatises, which we wouldn't have if he didn't have that time. God knew what he was doing with that time. It looked like a loss, but it wasn't. And so we have been greatly enriched in how God used what we think are those down times. Each of us needs to see where we're at as being God's setup. We strain, we strive to get to where we think we would have a sweet spot, where we would be in our optimal situation. Right where we are is where God wants us to be, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Secondly, we must expect both acceptance and rejection of the gospel. This is what we've seen throughout Acts, and Luke emphasizes this by making it his final point as he concludes the book. Brothers and sisters, you and I have to accept where people are in their response to our sharing the gospel, and not make their response about our shortcoming or our failure. Jesus encountered people who said no. Was it because he wasn't doing it right? Paul, Peter, John, the apostles who had spent those years with Jesus. In Paul's case, Jesus came and dealt with him one-on-one personally after he had risen and ascended to the Father. Jesus came back to teach Paul personally. And so these apostles had lots and lots and lots of people reject the gospel. Was it because they weren't doing it right? Was it because they could have done a better job? I submit to you, when people reject the gospel, it's because they're rejecting Jesus. Granted, we could do it better. We could say it better. We could somehow make it more emotionally compelling, if you will. But we have to accept the fact that people are where they are spiritually, and their response to the gospel is going to reflect that. And we have to accept it. Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away. He loved him. He saw, oh, it was close. He almost came. But when the rich young ruler started walking away, Jesus didn't say, wait a minute. Let's take this in bite-sized bits. Maybe that was too big a step for you. Well, let's see what you can do. Maybe we can find a half step or a third step to get you close. Jesus let him walk away. And when people say no to the message of the gospel, we pray. We pray that God will work on them some more. We pray that the Holy Spirit will soften their hearts so that down the road they may be ready to respond. But we've got to be willing to accept. When they said no, it's a no. And it's not that we've got to figure out some way to make the presentation better, be more compelling. Thirdly, we must not stop, but we must turn away and move on when we encounter rejection of the gospel. In this passage, it's the fourth time in the book of Acts that Paul has said to the Jews, you won't accept Jesus, you won't accept the gospel, I'm going to turn and I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. Four different situations, four different locations, Paul has said that to the Jews. He doesn't stop. This isn't working out very well. I'm not getting a response. I think I'm going to do something else for a while. He doesn't stop. He turns and moves on. He keeps looking for those that the Holy Spirit has prepared, whose hearts are ready. He scatters the seed, and when he finds good soil, he goes there. He keeps looking for that good soil. So many of us, so many of our churches have essentially rolled up the fishing nets and shut down operations. Why? Well, is there any more likely reason than that we have allowed the world's rejection of the gospel to shut us down? We don't like being rejected. We don't like feeling like failures. So many, I fear, churches have tried to solve the problem by subtly changing the gospel, leaving out parts that will make it easier to swallow, cutting off, sanding down the sharp edges, rounding the corners. I fear that so many of us have essentially displaced the gospel with just trying to be a positive, warm and fuzzy environment that people will enjoy, come into the light of friendship and happy singing and good music and benefits of living the Christian life, benefits of believing the gospel. But we've got to keep preaching the gospel. People can come to a warm, fuzzy place and still be lost, not be ready to stand before the Lord. Hear those words, "Depart from me. I've never known you. I don't know who you are. But Lord, I went to your church. But Lord, I was really active at first such and such." If it's not the gospel that owns their hearts, if it's maybe these trappings, benefits of the gospel, but not Jesus and not faith in the gospel, people remain lost. I hate rejection. Anybody else here? I hate sharing the gospel and having people look at me, "Oh, you're one of those religious fanatics." I don't enjoy that at all. But Luke says, you're going to be rejected. And if you're going to let rejection shut you down, the Great Commission will never be accomplished. People will remain lost in their sins. The church will die. It'll look like a religious club for a while, a happening club, but it won't be spiritually alive. Have we allowed the world's rejection of the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to shut us down? Paul says the preaching of the gospel is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Unless the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, people are going to reject it. The default mode is going to be, no, get lost. I'm doing fine. I don't need that. That's going to be the default. That's what we should expect. And when we get those glorious exceptions of, that's landing home, what you're sharing is landing home, I'd like to trust this Jesus, that should just launch us into the stratosphere. Number four, we must never move on from the gospel in our quest to warn the world. I kind of jumped ahead to this point. Our message, our mission is always the gospel, no other message. We can be sorely tempted to soften it, to lighten it of its heaviness. We can subtly, even unintentionally, substitute other things, good things for it. Christian positivity, feel-good fellowship, moral therapeutic deism, a term that's become popular lately. But there's only one gospel. These other things can draw crowds, can garner approval, can even generate excitement from the world. But if it's not the gospel, it's not real. The gospel. What is the gospel? This is where I put in my notes a little phrase, review the gospel. Segue from the message that Luke has given us in Acts 28 this morning to the communion table. What else could I do but share the gospel? But I intentionally didn't want to write out a gospel presentation. I wanted to present a gospel presentation on the fly. Because you and I need to be so saturated with what the good news is, what the gospel is. It doesn't have to be a canned presentation that we learn. Some of those things, evangelism, explosion, the four spiritual laws, I've learned these tools, and they can help take the nerves off of sharing the gospel. But we need to be so steeped like a sponge soaked in water, so steeped in the gospel that we can start at one end or we can start at the other or we can start in the middle and just begin gushing of the goodness of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. A common way to start is to talk about the sin. We have a problem. It's a sin problem. And then to go from the sin problem to the solution that God has provided. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Even though we turned our back on Him, even though we rejected Him from being our leader, from being our God, He loved us still, and He had to find a way to make rescue possible for us. Justice had to be served, justice had to be satisfied, or He would not be a righteous and a holy God. Somebody had to pay the price that justice required. And it could either be the one that had violated, the one that had sinned, or a perfect substitute. Where can I find a perfect substitute? Somebody qualified to stand in place of these sinners. And there was no one. God looked, and the book of Isaiah says there was no one. He saw that there was no one, and it grieved Him that there was no one. And so He took salvation. He took the commitment to save us into His own strong arms. And Son, we need a substitutionary sacrifice that qualified. Jesus said, I'm on it, Dad. I'm on it. Let me go. Well, you need to become one of them. And so Jesus, the Son of God, became Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God, lived a perfect life, qualifying Him because of His obedience and holiness before God to offer Himself to pay the penalty that sinners were obligated to pay. And so as He hung on that cross, we put Him there, but the Father also put Him there. As He hung on that cross, the Father poured out on Him the guilt, the penalty of the sin for all who would trust in Him. Of all ages, whoever would trust in the Lord Jesus would be forgiven of sin through faith. Jesus took the penalty. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And the answer was, because You are the most wretched, ugly, sinful, filthy thing in My sight. But on the other hand, the Father never forsook His Son. In one sense He did, in another sense He didn't. And Jesus took the justice, the cup of the wrath of the Father poured out upon Him. It's finished! It's finished! It's done! I've accomplished it! And the veil of the temple that separated the presence of God from the rest of life was torn in two. The way into the presence of God was opened because sinners had been made righteous through the death and the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact that it worked, that this plan that the triune God came up with, the fact that it worked was demonstrated on the third day when Jesus burst forth from the grave alive again. And that testifies to the truth of the gospel, that those who believe in Me, I solve the problem, and they are forgiven and they are declared righteous in the sight of God. They are reconciled to God and their names are written in the book of life. What's the proof that I'm not just selling you a bill of goods? Because I rose from the grave, and as I live, so will they. As I live, they will live also. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. Whosoever will believe. Whosoever will come. Whosoever will receive Me. I will forgive. I will restore. I will reconcile. I will begin building a place for you in My Father's house. Kids won't have to fight. I get that bedroom. I get that bedroom. They'll all have our names on them. So you can start with sin. You can start with there was a man from God whose name was Jesus. He said He was the Son of God. He did all sorts of wonderful miracles that a human being could never, ever hope to accomplish. He wanted us to believe that He was who He said He was, because He came, He said, to give His life, to die for the sins of the world. He begged with His Father before His crucifixion, take this away from Me, this burden that You've given to Me, this burden that I accepted. Is there any other way that this can be taken away? And He sweat drops of blood because it was so grievous, so fearsome to Him. But there was no other way. That's how serious the issue is that He came to deal with. You know that if there was any other way, the Father would have let the Son off the hook. You know that if there was any other way, Jesus would have taken it. He was begging for it. That's how serious our sin is. That's how desperately, even though we don't feel it, even though we don't sense it, even though we don't see ourselves that way, that's how desperately we need Jesus. We need His sacrifice. We need. He says we need forgiveness like that. Our own souls and our own hearts are lying to us, telling us that we're righteous people, that we've made a few mistakes, but that's it. But the death of Jesus tells us otherwise. Jump anywhere in that story and be so saturated, so steeped with what Jesus means to you and what He's done and His message that you can start there and just tell spontaneously to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members what it means to you. Don't feel like you've somehow got to come up with this polished, prepared statement like a preacher does, like a Billy Graham does going into the pulpit. Just know who Jesus is, know what He's done, know that you believe it, know how it's affected you, and then share it. But brothers and sisters of Mercy Church and elsewhere, the call of Jesus to us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is still every bit as real and heavy upon us as it was to those original disciples. We've got to be casting the nets. Each one of us, individually, as families, as a congregation, we've got to be casting the nets. We can't leave our nets rolled up and unused on the deck of the ship. Lost people. Some will respond, be rescued, become our brothers and sisters. Many will not. Many will reject. Expect it. Anticipate it. But we've got to be casting the nets. And what does it mean? Demonstrating the gospel, the love and the grace of Jesus to undeserving people, and proclaiming the truth and the message behind it. That's what casting the net is. It will never change from that. It's never been improved upon. It never will be improved upon. That is it. That's all we got. But it's everything we got. Chris, Jake, I understand you're going to be helping us with our communion service this morning. It's good to have Jake home from college. I was expecting Betsy to say amen. She's in the nursery. Oh, maybe that's what I heard. Yeah. You don't have to be a member of Mercy Church to share in communion with us. You do have to be a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your right standing before God, for your hope of heaven. Nothing that you do, nothing that you bring, but trusting entirely in Him. And these are times that are very, very sacred. In one sense, they're very sober. In the other sense, they're very exuberant. But we're told not to come to the table and come to the elements casually, cavalierly, but to use these times to examine ourselves, to see if we're walking in the faith, if we're living in the faith. And there are a couple areas that are particularly highlighted in the scriptures. One of them is willful sin. If we have been giving ourselves permission to walk in willful rebellion against Jesus Christ, that's a time where He comes and stops us short and says, let's deal with this now. Confess this, repent of it, cast it aside, and then let's get back to fellowship. If you're not ready to do that, then I want you to step back from the elements until you're ready to listen to me and to respond. And the other way is if we entertain a broken relationship through bitterness or unforgiveness, unwillingness to go and make an effort to make things right with the other person. Obviously, we don't control both sides of a relationship. The other person has a responsibility as well. But we're told as much as it is in us to be at peace with all people. And is there any way that we are tolerating a broken relationship with somebody else willfully? Or there's something we could do, should do, but we're not doing it. And Jesus tells us, if you're coming to worship me, and you remember that somebody has something against you or you have something against them, go deal with that first and then come back and we'll have fellowship together. So this is a time where he brings us up short in our relationships as well. Tells us to examine ourselves. If we can't be right with one another, he says, you can't be right with me either. It's a package deal. But this should be something that we recognize that we come to as sinners. We never clean ourselves up and present ourselves perfectly to Jesus. We always come to the table as sinners. That's why we need the body and blood of Jesus. Because we can't clean ourselves up. And we don't just need to be washed externally. We need the life and death of Jesus to flow through us. We need to be cleansed in our heart, in our mind. We need the mind and the heart of Christ, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. So you're welcome to celebrate with us this morning, but let's all invite the Holy Spirit to search us, search our hearts, and then to partake with the greatest reverence and joy, because this is our salvation. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's not dead anymore. He's alive, and he's coming back. So I invite you to come.